up to 1 Kings chapter 21, and I'd like to pray a little bit more before we get going. Lord, we do put tonight before you, and we ask you to do in our hearts, Lord, whatever you need to. You know where each one of us are. You can speak to us all through one message. We pray that tonight. And Lord, we pray that we would leave in humility, just resting in humility. You're the humblest person that ever was, and Lord, we can learn so much by your example and enter into that rest. Teach us tonight. Fill us up, Lord, with the Holy Spirit, that we'd have all understanding according to your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Something to think about, keep in mind as we come to 1 Kings 21, that last week when we looked at the events of 1 Kings chapter 20, that they occur again during the time that the kingdom of Israel is divided. I know you know this, we've already been over this, but remember, the kingdom is divided at this time, and the 10 northern tribes are called Israel, the southern kingdom is called Judah, all right? And since the split, Israel has never had a good king. Matter of fact, they're not going to. Judah has a few. Israel never has any good kings. And all these things happen because of the repeated sin of both the king and, of course, the people too. All of them. So God is permitting their enemies to attack them. And we saw that last week. They were attacked by major forces of Syria. Outnumbering them. Massive army. And we saw the victory they had. You know, they were attacked. But again, like I just said, chapter 20 is a great example of how gracious God is. You think that, oh, not for me. I don't deserve it. That's right. You don't. We see time and time again how gracious God is, how awesome his mercy can be towards the worst person there is. If he'll humble himself, it's amazing to me, this chapter. It really is. God permits their enemies to attack him, but again, chapter 20, it's this great example of the grace of God, how gracious God is, how gracious God can be. He never stops giving them opportunities to repent. We keep seeing that in the book of Revelation on Sunday. But he gives them the opportunity to return to him as well. Now in chapter 20, even though Israel was pitifully outnumbered, remember that? I mean, they must have thought, how could even God beat these people? Well, outnumbered, and even though their king may have been the worst king of them all, Ahab, Achab in the Hebrew, he may have been the worst king they ever had. And here's this guy, you mean he is going to have God bestow grace to him? Yeah, he did, and he's going to again. Well, here, the worst king of all, God delivers Israel from this huge, mighty army of Syria. And again, if you don't believe that God's grace applies to you, then listen tonight. Because he wants you to know this. It does apply to you. It applies to everybody. You don't know how bad I've been. You know, I always say that in regard to the folks we met in Haiti who told us, you don't know how bad we were. I don't care how bad you were. Doesn't matter. You come to Christ and he'll wash you clean. And that's what we celebrate tonight. But again, if you think this doesn't apply to you, then think again. If you think you're too bad, watch this. Because right here in this chapter, chapter 21, this is for you. For all of us. It's for you. God's grace applies and is available for anyone. It's available for everyone. And Ahab or Achab, he was the worst king that Israel ever had. He's extremely wicked. And the immorality that he and his wife brought into Israel, we've been seeing that. The worship of Baal, this false god, and all that went with it, it was sick. So he's extremely wicked. They brought in immorality, and his wife, I believe, was even worse than him, Jezebel. So they brought in all this idolatry, the false gods, and they'd exceeded all the wickedness of everybody who was ever on the throne before they came to the throne. Maybe even all of them put together. And yet the Lord chased this guy pretty hard to show him his grace. You know, he works on this guy for 10 years. 10 years. If we were God, we would have wiped him out in 10 minutes. 10 days, I don't know, 10 hours, whatever. Well, he chases him pretty hard. He really does, to show him his grace, to minister to him, and to restore him. And the Lord puts 10 years into working on this guy, working with Achab to bring him to the place of brokenness and repentance. How long did the Lord have to work on you to bring you to that place? How long was it? you know what? It doesn't matter as long as you've gotten there, because we're all the same now. Nobody's above anybody else. If you've all come to that point where you're broken and you've repented, you're one of the Lord's, and we're all on the same ground. That's all there is to it. Now, in chapter 21, we also find out just how unhappy, this is amazing to me, how unhappy people can be who have everything. This guy, Ahab, the king, Ahab, he's so spoiled. We're going to see this. But because it's just not enough. What he has is just not enough. It says, and it came to pass, chapter 21, after these things, that Naboth the Jezreelite had a vineyard which was in Jezreel, hard by the palace, or next to the palace of Ahab, king of Samaria. And Ahab spoke to Naboth, saying, give me thy vineyard, that I may have it for a garden of herbs, because it is near unto my house. And I will give thee for it a better vineyard than it. Or if it seem good to thee, I will give thee the worth of it in money. And Naboth said to Ahab, the Lord forbid it me, the Lord forbids this, that I should give the inheritance of my fathers unto thee. This belonged to his fathers and his grandfather and probably his grandfather before that. It's family land and everything. My father gave it to me. It's special. So Ahab, who has all that he could ever want, has to have Naboth's vineyard. He has everything already, but he wants this because he doesn't have it. But Naboth refuses because it had been inherited. Again, it belonged to the family, his family. And in Old Testament times, the Lord said, what belongs to you should stay with you. In Old Testament times, he determined that all the people should be treated fairly, that all the people should be treated equally. The king should not be able to demand your land away from you. It just shouldn't work that way. Everybody treated equally. God said that a family would only give up their land if it was absolutely necessary. Things were so bad, they really needed the money or something, you know. They could sell it under those circumstances if it was really, really important and they were really, really hurting. Then they could sell it if they had to. And even then, listen, it had to be returned in the year of Jubilee. Every 50 years, I love this plan. This is God's grace. Every 50 years, all debts were canceled. All slaves were set free. All land was given back to the owner, the original owner. Is that grace or what? I mean, I wish they had that today, right? But you know what? Israel even failed in keeping that. They always had a reason for not keeping that. So anyways, here he demands his land. He hasn't demanded it yet so much. But verse 4, and Ahab came into his house heavy and displeased because of the word which Naboth the Jezreelite had spoken to him. For he had said, I will not give thee the inheritance of my fathers. And Ahab laid him down upon his bed and turned away his face and would eat no bread. He goes to his room. Just like any five-year-old, I mean, just like any king would. He goes to his room and he gets on his bed and he faces the wall, you know. And I mean, this is a grown man. He's spoiled. He has an entire kingdom, and he goes in his room and he pouts because he has to have this little vineyard for a garden. You don't understand how much this guy already has. He's the king. And here we see what it's like to be materially minded. You've been there. I gotta have it. I don't care what it takes. I gotta have it. Our whole culture's like this. There's plenty. Things are fine. It's good where we are. But no matter what, you have to have it. I've got to have it. I'm just not going to settle for anything else. I know it's great where I am. I know I have plenty. I've got to have it. That's our culture today. It really is. No matter what you have, if you're materially minded, you always want a little more. I read somewhere where I think it was John Rockefeller, the first Rockefeller who became a billionaire. He was the first man to ever really become a billionaire. And they interviewed him and they said, what does a billionaire want? You know what he said? Just a little more. Meaning that when he got just a little more, he wanted just a little more, and just a little more, and just a little more. He went to his grave like that, I think, and you're never going to be satisfied if that's you. The only thing that's going to satisfy you is knowing Christ and eternal life, because everything else, you're not going to take it with you. We all know that. But God really, in reality, God says simplify, and it just gets easier. But materially minded, this king has to have this. But look at this. But Jezebel, here she comes again. his wife, came to him and said unto him, Why is thy spirit so sad that thou eatest no bread? And he said unto her, Because I spake to Naboth the Jezreelite, and said unto him, Give me thy vineyard for money, or else, if it please thee, I will give thee another vineyard for it. And he answered, I will not give thee my vineyard. You notice he keeps some information out here. You ever notice the people who keep some of the information out that's been given to us in their testimony to somebody else? That something always goes wrong. He leaves out some information here. And Jezebel, his wife, said unto him, Dost thou now govern the kingdom of Israel? In other words, in today's lingo, hey, ain't you the king? You know, what are you going to do about this? Arise and eat bread, and let thine heart be merry. I will give thee the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite. I'll take care of this. She's worse than him. She is. So first of all, Jezebel rebukes him, then changes his diaper. No, I'm just kidding. But he's weak. He's kind of a weak guy. We know how he gives in to her. We also know here that I've just got to have what I've got to have. He's kind of a wimp. Then so she takes matters into her own hands, and she's worse. I'll take care of this, she says. So now their palace here in Samaria, you got to understand, this palace in Samaria, it was built by King Omri, who we've seen a couple chapters back, who would be like his great-great-great-grandfather, Omri to Ahab. And from this palace, from where the palace is, you could see Jerusalem to the south. You could see the valley of Esdraelon and the Sea of Galilee to the north. You could see the Jordan River on the east side and the Mediterranean Sea on the west side. This is a nice spot, right? Think of all the view. It's an awesome view of all four sides, and there aren't many places like it. And if you lived in the land, you would be really blessed. This would be the kind of place where you wanted to live, where you would like to live. But hey, he's unsatisfied, you know, him and his wife, we need more. So she wrote letters in Ahab's name and sealed them with his seal and sent the letters unto the elders and to the nobles that were in his city dwelling with Naboth. And she wrote in the letters saying, Proclaim a fast and set Naboth on high, set him up there among the people, and set two men, sons of Belial, before him to bear witness against him, saying, Thou didst blaspheme God and the king, and then carry him out and stone him that he may die. What a plan. Premeditated murder, really. This is wicked. We know this is wicked. Jezebel sends letters out to the leaders of the city to instruct them to bring in some false witnesses here to lie, to bear false witness, to accuse Naboth of blasphemy. Literally, to come in, to lie, bear false witness, and then have him stoned to death. What a plan. Let's lie, let's get him out of the picture. And the men of his city, even the elders and the nobles who were the inhabitants of his city, did as Jezebel had sent unto them. And it was written in the letters which she sent unto them, and they proclaimed a fast and set Naboth on high. They give him the best seat. What did Jesus say about that? Remember, this flashed into my mind today that they give him the best seat in the house. And what did Jesus say? Don't desire the best seat in the house, didn't he? You know, it kind of goes with our message tonight, humility. We want to be in the position where we can be seen. We want to be set up there on high. And you know what? A lot of times we see in Scripture, the guy who gets the best seat in the house doesn't end up that way. But they set Naboth on high among the people, and they set him up all right. And there came in two men, children of Belial. Now, Belial, sometimes that's used of the devil, but what it really means in this context pretty much is they're scoundrels. They're wicked liars. Guys probably who could be paid off cheaply to do whatever they were asked for. Men of the baser sort, Paul would call them. And they sat before him, and the men of Belial witnessed against him, even against Naboth, in the presence of the people, saying Naboth did blaspheme God and the king. Then they carried him forth out of their city and stoned him with stones that he died. Then they sent to Jezebel, saying, Naboth is stoned and is dead. And it came to pass, when Jezebel heard that Naboth was stoned and was dead, that Jezebel said to Ahab, Arise, take possession of the vineyard of Naboth, the Jezreelite, which he refused to give thee for money. For Naboth is not alive, but dead. And it came to pass, when Ahab heard that Naboth was dead, that Ahab rose up to go down to the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite to take possession of it. So unfortunately, Jezebel's plan was carried out. Sorry, this is a slip of the tongue. Jezebel's plan is carried out here. And just like she planned it. And that opened the door for somebody, to just take Naboth's vineyard. Think about this. The plan works. And here, Ahab can just go in and take Naboth's vineyard. They don't care that this man died. Maybe this guy had a family. Sure, he has a family. We want it. Covetousness is like a sickness. It really is. I must have it at all expense. That kind of thinking. And I think sometimes we all get there, don't we? Maybe you're just not happy with life. I got to have more. I got to have another. I got to have a new. I think that if we really get to know Jesus Christ the way that we should, he takes care of, he fills in all those blanks that we think we've got to fill up with other things. Covetous can be like a sickness. And well, anyways, sometimes the chastisement for that covetousness is God letting us have what we want. Sometimes they'll let us have what we got to have so bad. Okay, go ahead. And there's the chastisement. We get what we wanted, and we find out, wow, what a mess I'm in now, or whatever it might be, you know. So anyways, he might let us have it. Well, verse 17, and the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite. So Naboth is dead, and the vineyard now belongs to Ahab. And the word of the Lord comes to Elijah. Now, Elijah's been out of the picture a little bit for a while. He hasn't been on the scene for about 6 years. Remember, this is a mighty man of God. Remember this guy? Mountain man. Black camel hair and hairy and living in the desert. You know, and I don't know what he smelled like, but I'm sure he kind of looked formidable. You know, I don't know. He probably looked like he was working out or something. But, I mean, here comes Elijah. He hasn't been on the scene. He's been missing for 6 years. This mighty man of God. Remember, he was a man of miracles. Remember the great victory on Carmel. It was awesome. He called fire down from heaven and he killed all the prophets of Baal, the false god and everything. And so this mighty man of God, this man of miracles, has been through a season of silence. We haven't heard of him for a while. And I thought, we all go through this, don't we? Maybe you had a time where God was just speaking to you. Usually when we first get saved, doesn't it feel like God is really talking to us all the time? A friend of mine just got saved not too long ago. You guys know Ray. I got to tell you this. Ray's blowing me away. He's not here tonight, but he's my neighbor. And he came today, pulls in my driveway. You wouldn't believe what the Lord showed me today. And he shared Jesus with a guy at work. And he was afraid when he first got saved, of what the guys at work were going to say. And he shared with a guy today, because the guy might have his leg amputated. And he goes to the guy's brother and he goes, aren't you praying? And anyways, long story short, Ray got to share Jesus. But anyways, he's a new Christian and the Lord is speaking to him and speaking to him and speaking to him because he's open to it. Well, here we got a guy like Elijah, and he went through this season of silence. People go through these. Have you been through one of these? Maybe you're in one now. Doesn't seem like the Lord's talking to you as much as he used to. Maybe you're in one now, you're wondering, you know, why isn't he or why hasn't the Lord spoken to me? Why isn't he using me like he used to? Or why isn't he using me like I hoped he would? We go through this stuff the way he used to. Or why isn't he speaking like he used to? And I think God takes us through different seasons. And whether they're dry or not, our responsibility is just to stay ready. I think Elijah is one of those guys. He's ready. He's not chomping at the bit saying, you know, come on, God, I'm a mighty man. I think he's just ready. He's prepared. And whether we're going through those silent periods or those dry spots or whatever it is, that's what we're supposed to do. Our responsibility is to stay ready, to stay available. Availability might be the best ability. To stay available, to stay filled, or to be being filled with the Holy Spirit. Are you doing that on a daily basis, asking the Lord to fill you with the Holy Spirit? If you're a born-again Christian, the Holy Spirit lives in you, but you can ask him to fill you up when you really need it, and he'll do that, to be being filled with the Holy Spirit. So we need to stay filled with the Holy Spirit and with the Word and to present ourselves to the Lord as available for whenever he calls on you. Really. I mean, to present ourselves to the king to be used. And I believe Elijah's this kind of guy. And that's it. If the Lord calls on you once every 5 years or once every 50 years, it's up to him. It's up to him. I mean, this mighty prophet, a powerful prophet of God, but listen, God doesn't need him. God doesn't need any of us. And if he calls you into service or he uses you, that's awesome because he doesn't need us. But he likes to include us in his plan and use us, and we get blessed by it, and we can bless others. And I mean, it's an awesome plan and everything, but God doesn't need him. And it's humbling, isn't it? It's humbling. It really is. God can use him, but he's off the scene until now. He's brought back here. So the word of the Lord came saying, arise to Elijah, go down, meet Ahab, king of Israel, which is in Samaria. You know, and I wonder what Elijah's thinking. Oh, this guy again? Really? But no, I believe that if God is telling him, there's no fear in this guy. If you can for sure know that God is the one who's telling you, why would you fear? You know it's going to be a success. God told you, right? So arise and go to meet Ahab, the king of Israel, which is in Samaria. Behold, he is in the vineyard of Naboth, whither he has gone down to possess it. And thou shalt speak unto him, saying, thus saith the Lord. Now notice this. Notice how this is written. Ask him this. Hast thou killed and also taken possession? And thou shalt speak unto him, saying, thus saith the Lord. In the place where dogs lick the blood of Naboth, shall dogs lick thy blood, even thine. You notice he doesn't mention his wife. He says, have you killed and taken possession? Have you done it? He's accountable. He really is. Elijah tells King Ahab, you in a heap of trouble now, boy, for what you've done, because of what you did in Naboth. Really. Now, did you notice this here, that the Lord holds Ahab accountable for Jezebel's actions? You notice he doesn't even mention her. He's the husband. With this marriage retreat this weekend, the Lord, in my studies, the Lord has been obviously showing me all kinds of stuff in my study, but one of the themes is that the husband will stand before the Lord and be more accountable in the marriage union than the wife, because he's the leader, because it's his role, not his rank so much, it's his role. But I noticed this, the Lord holds Ahab accountable for Jezebel's action. How come? Well, first of all, it's because he burdened her with his childish pouting. Verse 4. You know, he whines and pouts in front of her and stuff. 1 Peter 3:7, Peter tells us that the wives are the weaker vessels. Now, that doesn't mean they're less spiritual, but he does mean they're more vulnerable. They're more vulnerable. And I've found this out too. That, and it's not my wife's fault, of course, but wives may carry our burden more deeply than we do. I might tell her something, and me and whoever, we're all patched up, and she's still maybe angry because that guy did that to my husband. They hold these things more deeply than we do, or longer than we do, even after we forget these things. So I think we need to protect our wives. We really do. From that, they don't need to know everything. I don't want Candy to worry just because I have a big mouth, because I was leaking TMI, too much information. You know, they don't need to know everything. And there's a lot of guys out there with really big mouths. But you don't have to unload everything on the wife. So secondly, Ahab misled her with his whining. And actually, in reality, he lied to her, didn't he? He lied to her. Verse 3 said, Naboth told Ahab, the Lord forbids me that I should give the inheritance of my fathers to you. He left that out when he talked to Jezebel. He didn't tell her that part. So, in other words, from God's viewpoint, it's wrong, and he's right. Naboth is right. The Lord forbids me. You know, I'm not doing this because I'm stingy or because I'm stubborn or because I don't like you or you're a jerk as a king. I mean, he could probably say all those things, but he's right. And Ahab just makes it seem like Naboth is nothing but a stubborn guy to his wife. And people, we all do this. We tend to exaggerate at times. I know I do. And sometimes we exaggerate to justify what we want. You find somebody defending something, then there's probably, you know, something that they're not really comfortable about. But we exaggerate a lot of times, and it's to justify what we want. Sometimes maybe it's that we don't accurately portray a given situation. We'll leave stuff out. when we relay the information. And it might seem natural, but it's not right. You know, we leave things out, we alter the story, and it's not completely correct. And he does this too, but be careful that you don't move somebody in the wrong direction, because in reality, we cried to them or we failed to give them all the information and they step out on our behalf. You know what I'm saying? My dad used to do this. You know, he had a whole bunch of boys in the house, right? And we'd get in trouble a lot. And his first thing was to defend us. Do you know what your son did now? And his first thing would be to defend us. And I remember going, Dad, chill. We did. I mean, that's his first thing was to stand there and defend us. And eventually he'd find out, yeah, we did do that. We did break this. We did lie about that. We did steal this. We did whatever. And he would stand up for us. And I think sometimes we do this. Well, we can fail. We can give all the information and or some of the information, and people will step out on our behalf, and they're wrong. We don't want to do that. Anyway, moving on. And Ahab said to Elijah, Hast thou found me, O mine enemy? You know, he sees him as an enemy. We know that. Because Elijah stands in his path. Literally, it's God. But Elijah's come and butt heads with this guy before. You know what? Look at this. Ahab said to Elijah, Hast thou found me, O mine enemy? Now, hold it. This is not an enemy. And I'll tell you why. This is not an enemy. Elijah is actually a great friend, whether either one of them realize this or not. And you know why? Because a good friend will speak the truth to you. Even when you don't want to hear it, a good friend will speak the truth to you because you need to hear the truth. We're not doing anybody a great big favor when we're lying to them and they really want the truth, are we? We're not. So a good friend speaks the truth to you. We might see some people as enemies, but maybe they're precious friends who care enough to tell us the absolute truth. They care about you enough to tell you the truth. They don't want anything to happen to you. Proverbs 27:6, think about this. Solomon, wisest man on earth, until Christ, of course. Proverbs 27:6 says, Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. Meditate on that for a while. You know what that means. We all know what that means. Enemies won't tell you the truth. Well, now, here's Elijah. It says, And he answered, I have found thee because thou hast sold thyself to work evil in the sight of the Lord. Behold, I will bring evil upon thee and will take away thy posterity and will cut off from Ahab him that pisseth against the wall. Again, the King James is just so awesome. It means all the males. And him that is shut up and left in Israel and will make thine house like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. I'll make it barren. And like the house of Baasha, I'll make it forgotten, the son of Achia, for the provocation wherewith thou hast provoked me to anger and made Israel to sin. You know, this tells me that not all of Israel went along with him willingly. He made Israel to sin. Jeroboam made Israel to sin. Baasha made Israel to sin. He's following along in the footsteps of his grandfathers and great-grandfathers. They made Israel to sin. And of Jezebel also spoke the Lord, saying, Listen to this. The dogs shall eat Jezebel by the wall of Jezreel. Him that dieth of Ahab in the city, the dogs shall eat. And him that dieth in the field shall the fowls of the air eat. You guys are going to be food to the animals. Animal food. Consider how bad this guy actually was. Think of how many lives he would have affected as a wicked man, as a wicked ruler, as a wicked king. It's not hard to imagine. Just look backward the last couple of decades and you could see guys just like this in all kinds of countries, not just ours. So consider how many lives he affected and the things he forced on people and how he let his wife influence him so much. Verse 25 says, But there was none, listen to this, there was none like Ahab, which did sell himself to work wickedness in the sight of the Lord. He was the wickedest. Whom Jezebel, his wife, stirred up. Boy, we know that, right? She had a big hand in stirring him up and convincing him. And, she stirred him up. And he did very abominably in following idols according to all things, as did the Amorites, whom the Lord cast out before the children of Israel. The Amorites are so wicked, they were cast out before Israel. And you know what? These guys knew this. Israel knew this. Ahab knew this. Even Jezebel would know this. The Amorites were cast out for doing what we do before the Lord. And it came to pass when Ahab heard those words, listen to this, guys. You ever see somebody, my brother Rick, he's in heaven now. He got saved. But when I first got saved, the two brothers I was thinking of, Bob and Rick, Bob is going to eat this up. Bob is going to come to the Lord in about 30 seconds. That's all it's going to take. Rick, never going to happen. It's totally opposite. Bob still doesn't want anything to do with me. He still doesn't want anything to do with Jesus. Rick, it wasn't very long. He got so on fire for Jesus, it was awesome to watch him. And he was the one I said, he'll never get saved. He's so proud. He's never going to surrender. And funny when he did, because he said, and you didn't do it. And I said, I know, I didn't do a thing. He did it. But listen to this, okay? This is important. Listen to this. So it came to pass, when Ahab heard these words of Elijah, that he rent his clothes, he tore them, he put sackcloth upon his flesh, which would be like, you ever see those burlap bags, the burlap sacks, how rough they are? Can you imagine wearing one? Be like that, okay? So he put sackcloth upon his flesh, and he fasted, and he lay in sackcloth and went softly. And the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, Seest thou how Ahab humbleth himself before me? Because he humbleth himself before me, I will not bring the evil in his days, but in his son's days will I bring the evil upon his house. Amazing. You're not this bad. Is anybody in here this bad as this guy? This is amazing. Listen, this is very important because there are two things that move God, faith and humility. Humility. Humble yourself. If you would get a real good glimpse of Jesus, if you would begin to understand the Lord Jesus Christ, there's nothing you can do but humble yourself. He's out of your league. Wow. Two things move God, faith and humility. All through the scriptures, time after time, God responds to humility. Humble thyself. This guy here is the most rotten, despicable, wicked king in Israel's history. And yet he humbles himself and the Lord gets excited about it. I love this. You thought you were so bad. Now this doesn't make you think, well, I got a lot to do to catch up with this guy. No, no, it's not it at all either. But all through the scriptures, time after time, God responds to humility. And here this wicked dude, I mean, he humbles himself. The Lord gets excited. And we think, but wait a minute. But wait a minute, we think. Nobody's this bad. He's the worst. You're not even this bad. You're not this wicked. So if we humble ourselves and we repent, then we too can receive the joy of the Lord. You know what? You can receive the joy of the Lord. I mean, he's joyful over your humility, over your repentance, over your broken heart, over your brokenness. We can receive the joy of the Lord. I mean, humble ourselves and repent, and we too can receive the joy of the Lord. And the manifold grace of God, I love that term. That's how Peter described it. Manifold, or many, numerous, multiple, legion, diverse. I mean, on and on and on. Various, inexhaustible grace of God. In Matthew 18:4, Jesus says, whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child. He brings this little child. Maybe sitting on his knee. If you'll humble yourself like this little child, the same is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. What did he mean? Childlike. Not childish. Childlike. No ambition. No desire for power or status or wealth or, you know what I mean? Simple without ambition. God's grace is so available to the humble. Maybe we think, well, do you know who I am? Do you know what kind of education I have? Do you know how many degrees I have on my wall? Do you know that I can bench press 800,000 pounds? Big deal. God can bench press the universe, you know. God's grace is so available to the humble. Jesus also says in Matthew 23:12, and whosoever shall exalt himself shall be abased, And he that shall humble himself shall be exalted. Later in a little while, we're going to look at Philippians chapter 2. I think it's one of the greatest chapters in the Bible because it gives us another glimpse, another view of Jesus' heart. Jesus, we think of God as mighty. He is. Powerful. He is. But we don't think of him as his description of himself, meek and lowly. I love that Jesus uses that description. He didn't say, I can blast the universe apart in 3 seconds. I'm meek and lowly. You should learn about me. And I'll give you that rest that you're looking for. So God, again, will honor the humility of a nation. He'll honor the humility of a family, the humility of a husband, a wife, a father, a son, child, woman, if they humble themselves before him. So humility moves God. And Jesus was the most humble person ever. The creator of the universe washed stinky apostles' feet. And then he went on to die. He became a man. That's so humbling to God. And he'll remain man forever, although he'll never stop being God. But Jesus, again, was the most humble person ever. He said, take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest unto your souls. I believe, I was telling Warren before this, if we learn of him and become meek and lowly and humble like him, he's saying we will find the rest we're looking for. You'll stop fighting for that status, power, wealth, position. Humble yourself. It's so relaxing. I was telling Warren, I don't care anymore about whether I get asked to speak at that conference or this or that or, you know, I mean, or there's a title in front of my name or anything like that anymore. And I believe in Matthew 11:29, he's saying, learn to be humble. Humility causes us to be conformed into the image of God's Son. It does. Psalm 34, this was the first thing I ever taught on in ministry, ever, you know, before a crowd. Psalm 34, it says, make your boast in him. Think about that. You want to boast about something? It's saying boast about Jesus. Boast that you even know him. Boast about what he did, because what we've done in comparison is nothing. If we're proud, he can't use us. So humility also allows us to be utilized for his kingdom. We'll also have an appreciation for everything and be thankful for anything. And some of you know what I mean. If you've been on a mission field or you've been felt like you've been stranded out there and like nobody knows I'm here, you're so grateful for anything and you're thankful for everything. So what we're going to do, I'm going to pray. We're going to pass out the emblems up here. And whenever Bob is ready, he'll come up and play us a song. And Tim's going to help me out. But let's pray. Father, we do pray tonight that we just could, if nothing else, Lord, catch a glimpse, just a fraction of the humility that you had, that we could walk away like that tonight, humble. And Lord, in that rest that you've promised us, knowing that peace of being meek and lowly, bless us tonight as we continue to celebrate what you've done for us, this sacrifice for us, that you, Lord, paid the price for our sin. All of us are undeserving, but you freely give. We thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.
Your life in me, making me clean. your work of atonement. Paid for my debt, it's making me holy. Only the blood of Jesus holiness is your life in me, making me clean through your blood. Holiness is your fire in me, purging my heart like a flood. And I know you are perfect in holiness, in your life in me. Blood is enough. Your mercy complete. Your work of atonement paid for my debt. It's making me holy. Only the blood of Jesus.
Let's pray. Father, again, we thank you for your son Jesus, his sacrifice. And Lord, as we continue to celebrate, Lord, open our eyes as we sit before your table and just participate, Lord, in these emblems that depict your sacrifice for us, your broken body and your shed blood. For us, to redeem us, to wash us clean. For anyone who will come to the river, Lord, that you wash us. And Lord, we thank you for that. So we celebrate that tonight. And in humility, we need to humbly come before you to accept. No one humbled themselves like you unto death for us. Awesome. Thank you. Thank you, Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen. We're going to be in Philippians 2 for a short bit, but again, everything about Jesus is humble. Do you ever think about this? You look at the life of Jesus, and I mean, that's what you want to look at. It's all about him. Everything's about him. So the more we get to know him, the more we look at him, everything about him is humbling. Everything. His birth, his town, his appearance, his clothes, his parents, his occupation. I mean, it just goes on and on. His baptism, his humanity, his trial, his death. And you know what? Humility comes through humiliation. You know, the death on the cross, he was humiliated. The death by crucifixion wasn't just torture, maybe the worst of all. I mean, after the severe beating that he'd already had humiliated, they hang you up on the cross naked, beaten, and you're suffocating. You can't breathe. You're bleeding out. You're dehydrated. I mean, it's awful. And the shame is unbelievable. But humility comes through humiliation. So as we turn to Philippians chapter 2, verse 5 tells us, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Jesus Christ is the ultimate example of selfless humility. It says here, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. It wasn't that Jesus was trying to achieve equality with the Father. He already had it. He always did. And he chose not to cling to it for us. Jesus' divine nature was not something he had to seek for or acquire. It was his already. It was already his. Verse 5, but he made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. Think of the step down to become a man. Now, he'll always remain God, but he became a man. That's humbling. I used to tell the kids, that's like me becoming a worm to go save the planet of the worms. I mean, I think the step down for the Lord is even bigger than that. But he made himself of no reputation, was made in the likeness of men. The literal translation here is, but he emptied himself. He emptied total being. He emptied himself by taking the form of a bondservant, slave, and coming in the likeness of men. In other words, he emptied himself by taking upon him something that he had never had before, humanity. He did not lay aside his deity, only his place in heaven, and he did it willingly. That was only temporarily. But verse 8, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. He humbled himself. So there was really no depth to which the Lord Jesus would not stoop to save our guilty souls. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, which means he went all the way to the end for us. He humbled himself to the point of death. He obeyed even though it cost him his life. Obedient to the point of death means that he obeyed all the way up to the end, every step of the way. So he was that merchant in the parable of the pearl of great price. He was that merchant in the parable of the pearl who went and sold all that he had to buy that pearl of great price in Matthew chapter 13. Even, it says here, the death of the cross. Again, death by crucifixion was the most shameful form of execution. It was meant as absolute embarrassment. They spit on you and they swore at you and they beat you and they threw stuff at you as you sweat out and bled out and died slowly of suffocation. And I mean, you were nailed there. You were in pain. You were crying out. It was shameful. Worse than the gallows, worse than the electric chair or the gas chamber. And it was reserved only for murderers. This, I find this so amazing. Jesus never murdered anybody. He gave life to people. You know what? It was the most shameful form of execution. Listen, in Hebrews we learned that he despised the shame. He hated it. He did. But he went to the cross with joy. Think about it. He despised the shame he had to go through. But he went to the cross with joy because he was thinking about you and me and you and Steve and Karen, even Larry. So it's amazing. It's so amazing. So, and that was the form of death that was reserved for heaven's best when he came into this world. He wasn't allowed to die a natural death in the end. He wasn't allowed to die in bed. Think about it. He's heaven's best. He didn't die an accidental death. He had to die the shameful death of the cross. What an example of humility. There's none better. What about us? Are we humble? Can we be humble when we think of Jesus' humility? We get our feathers ruffled when we hear someone say something bad about us. We need to defend ourselves, or we're vying for a position, or we want more, or we've got to have. Or how do you react when someone gets the credit for something you've done? Do you go berserk? I mean, think about these things. Just like Ahab humbled himself, if we do too, then God will respond to our humility. We have to humble ourselves to come to him. We have to humble ourselves to believe the message of the gospel, don't we? The message of the gospel's foolishness to the world. They think, your God died. What are you, an idiot? Are you dumb enough to believe that? No, I'm wise enough to believe that because the Lord has shown me the truth. You know, we need to humble ourselves to believe the gospel, to realize we are absolutely powerless, we're absolutely helpless. Jesus said in Matthew 18:3, verily I say to you, except you be converted and become as little children, you shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. As little children. And again, you know, without ambition and all that other stuff, we're absolutely powerless and helpless, but we're not hopeless. So In order to be a genuine believer, a man must abandon thoughts of personal greatness and take on the lowly position of a little child. So this begins when we acknowledge our sinfulness. We acknowledge our unworthiness. Do you have trouble with that? Oh, I'm worthy. God doesn't know all the good things I've done for him. You know what? Big deal. You'll find yourself where Elijah was in a period of silence for a little while, if you want to go that route. But again, this begins when we acknowledge our sinfulness and our unworthiness. We receive Jesus Christ as our only hope, humbling ourselves. So if you would turn to Matthew 26, please. As Jesus eats the Passover dinner with his disciples, the last time, this is something the Jews did. They celebrated the Passover together. It was a great feast. He'd just washed their feet. Can you picture the very one who created the universe, who can span it between the palm of his hand, in the palm of his hand if he wanted to, is down on his feet with just a towel on, washing feet. Well, after washing their feet in total humility, he speaks of his ultimate act of humility now, which is soon to come. It says in verse 26, "And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and he blessed it, and he broke it, and he gave it to the disciples, and he said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.'" Jesus instituted what we know as the Lord's Supper. You know, many call it communion. And the essential elements, the bread and the wine, they're already on the table as part of the Passover. They're already there. So he picks them up and he makes an illustration. They're on the table as part of the Passover meal, but Jesus gives them a new meaning. First, he took bread and then he blessed it and he broke it. And as he gave it to the disciples, he said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And since his body had not yet been given on the cross, it's clear that he was speaking figuratively, using the bread to symbolize his body. Let's pray. Father, we remember your son's sacrifice of his body for us, for our sins. We humbly receive this bread as a token of that broken body. Let's partake. Verse 27, it says, "And he took the cup, and he gave thanks, and he gave it to them, saying, 'Drink ye all of it.'" And every time I think of that phrase, I think, don't ever hold back from what he wants to give you freely. Take it all. Don't limit yourself on, okay, I know enough about Jesus today or tonight or at all. Take it all. He's offering it all. He's saying, "Drink ye all of it, for this is my blood in the New Testament." It's a new covenant for all of you, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. "But I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." So the same is true of the cup. The container is used to express that which is within it, the thing that it contains. But the cup contained the fruit of the vine, which in turn was a symbol of the blood of this new covenant. The new unconditional covenant of grace. Grace. And it would be ratified by his precious blood, shed for many for the forgiveness of sins. Now, his blood was sufficient to provide forgiveness for all. For all. But here, it was shed for many, in that it was only effective in removing the sins of those who believe. Those who will humble themselves and believe that our God could be so humble that he would do this for us. Isn't this amazing? Father, we remember the shed blood of Jesus, shed for our sins, for the remission of sins, and we partake. If we read the rest of Philippians chapter 2, where we ended, there's only three verses left from where we left off. Philippians 2:9 says this, that because of his humility, God, listen, humble yourself and he will lift you up. Listen to this. Because of his humility, God also has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. I love that. All the glory is his. And I'm sure there are people out there that want to say, what is he, some kind of glory hog? He couldn't be. He's Jewish. But all the glory is his. Don't touch his glory. We want to touch his glory, don't we? We want to take credit. We want praise. We want to be known. We want to be seen. Don't touch the glory for anything. Let him have it because he deserves it. Let's stand and pray. Lord, we again thank you. We can't thank you enough for your sacrifice for us. So what we did was we took the cup of salvation and we called upon the name of the Lord. And that's all the thanks you want. To believe you, to believe what you've done and who you are and why you did it, for your just tremendous love for us, Lord. You've saved us by the giving of yourself. Pray that we would give ourselves to you without measure, and we would humble ourselves in your sight, Lord, knowing that whatever you do with us, it's all up to you. And Lord, we will humbly receive whatever you want to do with us. Here we are. Send us forth tonight, tomorrow, into this world, and help us to share what we have. We have you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.